Turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Reading from verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for the sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We will turn the rest of the meeting over to Dr. Harlow.
World problems and the Bible's answers. You think I'm qualified to speak on such a subject, such big subjects? I don't either. But I take comfort from an incident which occurred at the Expo 67 when a small boy fell into a canal. And after a good deal of excitement, so on, he pulled out. And when things settled down a bit, the mother saw a lifeguard standing there. And she said to him, "Why didn't you rescue my child?" The lifeguard said, "I can't swim." So she said, surprised, How did you get this job?" Well, he said, "I know four languages." I don't, down at Expo, it was very important to know a lot of languages. And I don't stand before you as one that knows a lot of language. I can swim, however, if anyone feels they need to be pulled up. But tonight we want to speak about population and poverty and pollution and problems and I think there's another word beginning with P. Used to have a brother, a very, very godly Bible teacher years ago, often started out his mess by saying, "Well, I'm going to give you a bunch of sweet peas tonight." And I feel that these are rather sour peas, but they all begin with the same letter. So we'll talk about world politics and the problems and world problems, what the Bible says about these things insofar as they're discussed in Scripture. First of all, we'll think about the governed. And then about the government. The population of the world is increasing quite rapidly. This is not exactly the latest news, but it's a very serious problem to thinking men and women of the world. 2% per year is the average increase. In fact, it's been increasing. The increase has been increasing for the past number of years. And despite every effort to control population, it seems to be exploding. Now you think, well, 2% a year, that's not very much, but every year it adds on a lot. And by the time you get up to, say, the year 2000, and if the Lord doesn't intervene, which we earnestly hope and fully expect He will, I'm talking for the moment from a purely naturalistic point of view, the world population doubled by the year 2000, make quite a little difference in your life. Now you say, "Well, I'm only 22. It seems like a long way off for 28 years from now." It does. At 22, it looks a long way off. But at 50, it didn't look so far going back again. And time has a different perspective in the past and in contrast with the future. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, in the Bible, we find that both Adam and Noah were commanded to multiply and to replenish the earth. Multiply and replenish the earth. I don't think these commands apply to us today at all. And as far as a Christian's attitude toward large families is concerned, I suppose it's a personal matter. The Bible says, blessed is the man who hath his quiver full of them. But that's, an Old Testament blessing. I don't know what we can do to control the population of the world. They should join a revolution or something and kill off a few people. That might be your contribution. Of course, I'm not in favor of that either. But the trouble with population is that it's associated with poverty. And the rapidly increasing countries, that is to say, population-wise, are generally those that are backward economically. And so we find that Asia, the population is increasing very rapidly there. Already more than half the world's population are Asian. And the increase is all in their favor. In another 10 or 15 years, the population of the world will be very predominantly Asian. Now, is that what you want? If you don't, what are you going to do about it? Well, the answer is nothing. I know what we can do about it, except to set off an atomic bomb or something to cause more problems than it would solve. It's not our problem, really, tonight, to control the world population. Now, I know that statesmen are worrying about these things, and educated people, and I suppose in classes, and you're expected to produce some solution to the problem of increasing world population. Well, it's not so easily done as all that. And, of course, it's associated with pollution, too. Because as the population increases, if it's industrialized, then, indeed, poverty can be beaten to some extent. But then industrialization involves ever more and more pollution. I'm glancing at an article this afternoon about by a scientist who said that the heat limit will be the extreme form. The population of the world can double a few more times. It's doubling every 35 years now. And, of course, it's in kind of a fast curve going up like this. And if it doubles every 35 years and gradually decreases the amount of time needed for doubling, the time would soon come within a couple of hundred years when every human being would have about a half of a square meter of Earth's surface to stand on. In other words, there'd be high-rise apartments, 2,000 stories high, and the heat from all this, mechanism and so on, would make the surface of the Earth practically a light red color with the heat, and of course we'd be near the finishing point. Now look at, don't go home and dream about one 2,000-story apartment. We live in one that's 20 stories, ain't quite high enough. But what's our problem? Well, our problem, dear friend, is to evangelize these people. And I wish we'd worry about as much as some people do about controlling the world population. It's our absolute responsibility before God is to preach the gospel to them. Many or few, we should do what we can. You may have heard recently of a very wonderful news about the Christianity in the world increasing more quickly than the world population. In other words, the world population increasing at 2%. That Christianity is supposed to be increasing faster than that. A couple of gentlemen in Fuller Seminary have sponsored this type of thing. One wrote a book called 25 Incredible Years, in which he stated that Christianity increased 1945 to 1960 at a fantastic rate. When I looked at the book a little bit more closely, which, of course, being a skeptic, I wanted to do, I found that he was including, first of all, in Christianity, all Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox, and Christendom in that sense of the word, and secondly, including the cults in Africa called Christian cults, which indeed are increasing quite rapidly, but they're 90% cults and 10% Christian. In some cases, that would be a high average. And you include these people, and of course you get a false picture of what Christianity is. And even if Christianity were increasing at the same rate as the world population, there's supposed to be roughly a billion people in Christendom today. I won't call them Christians. Call them members of Christendom or members of some nominal Christian church, but the increase from those people per year, 55,000 persons per day, whereas the rest of the world increased at the rate of 148,000 persons per day. So about 3-1, they're still gaining from that point of view. Now, I suppose if Christianity really was increasing more quickly than the population, 100 or maybe several hundred years, we'd catch up. The world increase. But don't be deceived by that. Because even the authors of these articles, at least the one I have before me, makes a distinction between the rate of growth of men and women who are willing to commit their lives to Christ and become responsible members of His church with those who are nominally Christians. Well, there is a vast difference, isn't there? There is a vast difference. So we've got to get out and preach the gospel, and this is our problem today. How are you going to do it? Perhaps you've been reading recently about Noah's Ark, which is supposed to be preserved in the glacial areas of Mount Ararat in northeastern Turkey. Another seminary professor, don't think I'm hard on the seminarians, but they always seem to have something to say. And here's another thing which I put a big question mark on. This is by somebody or other. Anyway, he's quite excited about the fact that he thinks he's going to find the ark over there. And what's it supposed to do if he does find it isn't clear. But he says that there's a big piece of wood sticking out of the glacier there. And you can see it most of the year because it's covered with the ice. But in the hot August sun, the ice melts and part of this wood protrudes. And he thinks a good reason to believe this is Noah's Ark. And he wants to get up an expedition, go back. He's been out there a couple of times. Probably seen something from a distance, which he assumes to be Noah's Ark. Now, you know perfectly well that what is dry can be preserved through many centuries. For instance, in Egypt, the sand is so absolutely dry that they got papyri and crocodile skins, another thing which are literally thousands of years old. And this is true. If it's dry, the thing like that will last a long time. But in a wet region, like a melting glacier, I don't know how the thing ever lived or existed, continued without a dissolution in the course of, 4,000 or 5,000 years. But when they found the ark, what would they do? How many people would believe it was really the ark of Noah? You see, how many of us believe in evolution? We're mutually skeptic, you say. And they say, well, you can't prove it's the ark of Noah. But what if they did? Well, they can really prove it. Then what? Well, you say, millions of people come in droves to believe in the Bible. Oh, yeah? I don't believe that. What the world needs is a dynamic Christian witness, a changed life, and a passion for soul, and a man of prayer, or a woman of prayer, and a weeping man or woman really is concerned about soul. That's what will bring men and women to Christ, sincerity and genuine love. I don't think a Noah's Ark would convince a thousand people that the Bible's true. And they won't believe the Bible. What will they believe? Well, you know what Abraham said. He was on the other side. He said, if they won't believe the scriptures, if they don't believe Moses, they won't believe if a man rose from the dead. Now, which is the greater miracle? To find a structure in a glacier and call it Noah's Ark, or that a man actually rise from the dead? That's what Abraham said. Same thing applies to the miracles of today. Many people profess to be able to perform miracles. But I don't know how many people are really saved because they see a miracle performed. A few years ago, great skepticism was common in regard to the Gospel of John. See, the three Gospels, they represent the Lord Jesus Christ as a wonderful man. Although they emphasize His deity as well, we noted this one. John's Gospel comes out much more strongly teaching the Son of God. Therefore, like the little gull, the theory is that after Christ had been dead for 300 or 400 years, everybody looked back and thought, oh, what a glamorous, wonderful time they had in those days. This man, Jesus, must have been something more than an ordinary man. Must have been the Son of God. So John wrote a book, or somebody claimed the name of John, and proclaimed that Christ was the Son of God. This was the theory. about the Gospel of John. Until someone over in Egypt kicked at a stuffed crocodile skin and found it was full of papyri. Little notes and letters which had been written years ago. And they also found somewhere around there what's called the Rylands Papyrus, which is a piece of papyrus about the size of a man's hand. When they began to examine it carefully, they found that it was very, very old. And judging by the style of writing keeps changing. Every so often you can get different ancient papyri and place them in order, chronological order, because of the style of writing. See, this used to be fashionable to write this way, and then they change that letter a little bit, change this a bit. And you have a gradation, a series, based on the style of writing. This is scientific. And so they placed this Rylands Papyrus, which happened to be a piece of John's Gospel, year about 140 A.D. Well, John, we don't believe John died much before 100 A.D., so within a generation, here was a bona fide artifact which proved that John's Gospel was written by that time and accepted as the Scripture. All right, how many people got converted as a result of that? Did people turn back the Bible in droves? By the thousand, by the million? Or the Dead Sea Scroll? And they found those scrolls in pots and whatnot over in caves by the Dead Sea there, proving that the book of Isaiah was exactly the same 100 years before Christ as what it is today. They said it's been changed throughout the ages. And a lot of additions and so on. That's what people said until they found the Dead Sea Scroll. Now, of course, they got something else to kick about, something else to complain about, something else to disbelieve. You can't convince people that way, you see. The miracle of a changed life, this is what counts. And if you can testify in that way, then people will listen to you. Well, secondly, I thought we might discuss tonight the governments of the world. And I see here two great opposite forms of government, democracy and dictatorship. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Daniel for a verse which you may know quite well, but it'll illustrate or rather prove my point in Daniel chapter 2. And this is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which he forgot about, but Daniel reminded him by the wisdom of God. And also he interpreted what Nebuchadnezzar's dream really meant. And so there were four kingdoms, you see, the gold and the silver and the bronze, etc. Then when he got down to the end of the times of the Gentiles, says verse 41, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, clay is a common thing, and iron is something very strong. Scripture speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ ruling the nation with a rod of iron. It speaks of strength. Now, you've got two different kinds of government. Strong, a dictatorship, and a popular, common type of government, which we call democracy today. Now, it's very interesting to a student of history to see how these things are developing together in our day. The world is not going democratic at all. There are lots of countries which have swung over from a superficial type of democracy to an absolute dictatorship. Take Africa, for example. When the colonial power pulled out of Africa, they tried to set up a democracy so the people would be able to rule. And someone wouldn't grab control and rule to his own for his own benefit and his own glory and his own riches, etc. That's what they tried to do, but these people weren't ready for democracy at all. The majority of them couldn't read and write. And any order to come along and sway the mass of people quite easily. And so the thing was chaotic in many countries. Still is in some. But a lot of them have fallen to a dictator. And even the man that says he's elected as president probably ruled with a rod of iron. And in South America, what do you find in South America? You find military dictatorships springing up all over. South America was supposed to be a democratic continent, and every country would elect its government, etc., etc. Well, that's not true today at all. The military grabbing control in that way. And so we find these two things growing up at the same time. Is not this characteristic of this time of the of this dispensation? The iron and the clay growing together. And today you have vocal minorities, which in extreme form of democracy, a small group can exercise the public far beyond their numerical strength would really legitimately give them. For instance, in Toronto, 250 truckmen could interfere with a mail delivery for 1 million people. Now, I believe in the rights of truckmen. Maybe some truckers here tonight, for all I know. But on the other hand, you've got to think of community rights. You've got two things, individual rights and community rights. But this is, there's not much we can do about it. You probably think I'm trying to advocate that you should get into politics and try to solve some of these problems. Well, what is a Christian citizen's responsibility? You're a Christian, you're a citizen. What is your responsibility to the state? I'd like to say the scripture plainly tells we should obey the law. It includes speed law. It includes paying taxes. It includes not cutting corners on your income tax. A Christian citizen has responsibility. But I'd like to say this. Pay your taxes, but don't contribute to the government more than what you have to. You haven't got that much money you can afford to give away to the government. The government's not that wonderful anyway. And I'm not going to talk about the Canadian non-government at the present time. Never mention the Democrats and the Republicans to the south of it. But I think it's important that you should know the law and keep the law conscientiously before the Lord. But not contribute more than what you really have to. That's not right either. The more and better uses for your hard-earned cash than that. Now, the same principle, I think, should apply to your time. How much time are you going to give to the governing of your country, of your community? Some people in small towns are practically pressured into helping in the school board or something. And they often get elected the chairman of the school board. If they meet once a month or once a week, whatever it is, takes a lot of time. You say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with what? Your time is limited. That's the problem. And we've already pointed out that we're losing ground in evangelizing the world. Certainly, anywhere we're 1 million miles from completing that process, and you haven't got that much time. Now, a young person, they go, I've got lots of time. I'll do a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I won't have to do it all the rest of my life. But you might be surprised. And your time is not that copious. You say, well, I can help. Like a person who took a 12-ounce bottle of perfume down to polluted Lake Erie. Said, I'm going to help make Lake Erie better, pouring in her perfume. What was the result? It was a nice smell for a few minutes. It soon disappeared. You say, well, if everybody did, it'd be better. Well, it wouldn't help Lake Erie. It'd be a different form of pollution, I expect. But anyway, your life is the most valuable thing, I might say, the only possession you really have. Your life consists of so many hours, so many minutes. Not an infinite number. And it's very important how you should use that for the glory of the Lord. Brother said to me, are you going to tell them they should vote or they shouldn't vote tonight? Well, the answer is no, I'm not going to tell you. But I'll tell you this much, the way I feel about it, I don't think I can vote honestly and properly unless I study the subject, and I just don't have the time to do it. Maybe I'm a poor citizen. You can straighten me out afterwards if you want. Now, what's going on in the world is this. Unions, two other extremes. One is the union of countries, and the other is the splintering of countries. These things are going on at the same time. Take, for example, the United Kingdom, the United States, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the French Union, the United Arab Republic. Everybody's union, uniting. I didn't say unionized, but I mean uniting. And at the same time, all these little countries are splitting off, for instance, Quebec trying to split off from Canada. At least extremists are talking about it. And that's true in Africa. Every little tribe likes to run its own show, no matter how small. They got a representation in the United Nations, you know, and they set up their own airline, and some dictator grab control, become a little king of a little tribe in Africa. And all the time, of course, it's economically very, very poor policy indeed. 127 nations, more or less, in the United Nations today. Now, if you think you have a problem deciding how to act as a Christian citizen in Canada, let me tell you, it's 10 times worse in a communist country. What's a Christian supposed to do in a communist country? Obey the law or disobey the law? Got two choices. The scripture tells him to obey the law. And if he doesn't, he'll soon be liquidated anyway, so the problem will be solved. But if that's the kind of a solution that you want. Take, for example, South Africa, where the government is very segregationist, very racist, shall I say. What would you do if you were there? Would you not oppose the government? Well, the Bible says to obey the powers that be. On the other hand, you'd soon get thrown out anyway if you tried to oppose the government. It's that tight in South Africa today. These are problems which some of the Lord's servants have to face. I don't want you to think that I'm advocating the reestablishment of the establishment. My best friends are young people, and I thank God for that. I was impressed when I read of a mayor of a certain town in Iowa, and he thought the young people today are softies and sissies and so on. We offered a $50 prize to anyone who can carry a 50-pound sack, a 60-pound sack of flour on his back, like his grandfather had done, from this town to the next town. It was a distance of 9 miles. And Grandpa did it with a 60-pound sack of meal on his back in an hour and 55 minutes. And the mayor said, I'll offer $50. Anybody can do it today. Well, 10 people tried to do it, and 6 of them made it in a snowstorm at that. And 2 of them beat Grandpappy's time as well. So, don't think that everything's going to the dogs and going down here. But to get back to our subject, we do find a very significant development today, and that is the union of the countries of Europe. And it's just fascinating to read between the lines, to read a little phrase here and there. They've come together as an economic union, and every second announcement almost says they're heading toward political union. Does that grab you? And that make you excited? Make my pulse go a little bit faster. Very exciting, the political union of Europe. You know, in that passage I read, the last stage of the Fourth World Empire, there are 10 toes, you see. And in Daniel chapter 7, you read about 10 horns. And in Revelation 12, let's turn to Revelation. And we'll read this number 10. Now, I know there are only 9 nations at the moment in the European Economic Union. But as a matter of fact, it's a round number, and it's enough to make us lift up our hearts and hope that the number will soon be complete. And only Denmark, pardon me, one of the Scandinavian countries dropped out of it. Otherwise, it would have been 10. But in the book of Revelation chapter 12, we read this number 10. First of all, about the dragon himself, he's got 10 horns, right? Verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon the head. 13 ones. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. And in 17:12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Dear friends, the revived Roman Empire has a number 10 stamped on it somewhere, all over, in fact. And so when we read about the Union of Europe, and they're talking about a monetary union within a matter of a couple of years, you get one kind of currency, and it'll take you all over Western Europe. This is a great convenience to all tourists. The way it is now, when you leave a country by the air, through the airport, you go to the exchange wicket, and you change all your money, let's say Belgian money, into Holland money, wherever you're going to next. And when you leave that, you change it all to the next country, and so on. And of course, everyone makes a little nip out of it, so that your money depreciates in value. What about communism? What should be our attitude toward communism? What does the Bible say about communism? You know, the 1/3 of the world's population subject to the communist control right now. I asked before what would be the attitude of a Christian in a communistic country. I'm exercised about this. Time ago, I thought it'd be nice if we could write something that would be in a country, be circulated in a country, so that when the communists did take over, if we could only predict which country next, then the believer has something to go by, according to the Word of God. Of course, I'm only a theorist. I don't know how to act under communism, but I do know what the Bible teaches. And you might find something in the Bible about how to act. Obey the power that be. That's one side of the coin. The other side is, if it's better to obey God or you, you judge. That's what Peter said to the Jewish authority. And there may come a point where you've got to disobey the authority, but be prepared to take the consequences. Now, it's easy for us to sit here in a nice warm chapel and tell these people what to do. But it's a great deal harder when you're face-to-face with this thing. But remarkable how things have changed. A few years ago, communism was the goat for practically all ills in the Western world. Everything came upon it because of the communists. And some people exploited this erroneous idea. But now, suddenly, we're friends. Everybody's happy. And it doesn't matter what happened to your other friends. I want you to notice the principle of perfidy in recent history, where people will slough off a friendly ally of many years standing just because they want to go along with the enemy. Now, this is an important principle, because in the tribulation period, that's exactly what will happen. When the covenant will be broken between Israel and the beast, the covenant will be broken, and Israel can like it or lump it. It's to their advantage to break the covenant, therefore, down it goes. Formosa has been sloughed off. So, Vietnam, some people may think they're getting the dirty end of the stick. Well, we can't go on in this subject, but I do want to remind you about this man that's coming, the man God. We're speaking in the morning about the God-man, that wonderful Savior of ours who, being God, never ceasing to be God, couldn't give it up. He became a man in every sense of the word, excepting the old nature. Now, this person is the opposite. He starts off as a man, and he works his way up to, not to God, of course. Nobody could become God, the ruler of the universe. But he sets himself up as if he were. I spell his name with two lowercase, with all lowercase letters. Man hyphen God. G with a small g and a small n. He's just a creature. When the time comes, he's cast alive into the lake of fire. And even after that. I was speaking to you a time ago about our good friend here in Toronto, Maharaji, the boy Messiah, 14-year-old Messiah. Got a piece here, a news clipping. He was arrested in New Delhi, went back to India, and he got arrested for trying to sneak in $85,000 in cash and in other equipment. It says a 14-year-old Indian spiritual leader was seized by customs authority in New Delhi after he tried to bring undeclared money and goods worth more than $85,000 into the city on a flight from New York. Apparently, this business pays pretty well, too. Baggage owned by Maharaji, head of the Divine Light Mission, which is located downtown somewhere, and hailed by his disciples as the perfect master, end of quote. It says his baggage contained traveler's checks and foreign currency worth $55,000, which you can't smuggle into India. You have to declare it. And a necklace worth $10,000 and watches worth $20,000. So the customs got a hold of them and had some to say, I don't know how much if they see, but that was his trouble. So even Messiahs have their troubles too, and especially 14-year-olds. But we're coming to the day when these things are going to develop 1,000 times more. But I want you to know tonight that God is in control of history. There is one lesson you can learn from reading the Bible. It's this wonderful truth. From the time of Israel and all the Gentile nations, right through the very end, my God is in control. We've got a little song down there. He's got the whole world in his hand. And by that, the poet, unnamed poet, didn't mean that God is holding the world up from falling into space somewhere. He's in control. Another stanza or verse says, he's got the sinner man in his hand. The great political leaders of the future, of the near future, they're in his hand. He lets them go thus far like the waves of the sea and no further. And when his time comes, he's going to put on the throne of this world a man, his choice. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. What a wonderful, wonderful day that will be. I saw in a list of current problems for Christians, which came to my attention, some of the subjects we might have looked at if time permitted, urban culture. This is a problem which many people are concerned about because the central core of our cities is being eaten out by poverty, crime, vice of every kind. What's that to you? I wish there was an exercise to reach the ghettos for Christ. Now, it takes a special kind of courage to go into these places and takes a special kind of spirituality to win souls for Christ. Have we got it? Apparently, the answer is no. But we've got the Christ. We've got the power of God. We've got the gospel. We challenge anyone to get a better gospel or a better Christ. No such thing. It's impossible. But in our own city here, there are places, slum districts, and new Canadians. People don't know English very well. And they're living terrible lives and spreading their problems to others as well. Another problem facing many people is the tension between church and state, in which in our country is pretty well separated. In Quebec, not so. The church still dominates a great deal in Quebec. They're having a referendum in Ireland, in the south of Ireland, whether the church and the state are going to be separated. They think they can get a better union with the north of Ireland. I dare say they can't, if that were brought about. But some of the people in the north of Ireland are going to say, oh, yeah. In other words, they can be nominally separated, but still, someone's going to control that government. Don't work after all these years. That's not our primary problem tonight. Our problem is how we can be subject to the powers that be. At the same time, I'm thankful we're not organized as a denomination, so that we've got to report the government and bring everything into their subjection and their control. What about the atomic threat? 1,000 people worrying about the possibility of atomic war. And just because the nations are outlawing this type of thing today, can't give you too much comfort, because I said before, these treaties can be broken or treated like a scrap of paper. I read a remark by a general, a military man, who recently said, we shouldn't have war because nobody wins. You can't win a fire. You can't win a fire. Who wins when a building burns down? Insurance company? The building trade? The owner? Who wins? Nobody wins. And a fire and a war between nations is much the same type of thing. Other social problems, other young people are concerned about a search for peace. And we know that the only true peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've just touched upon some of these things ever so briefly. If you go to school, if you read the magazines and the papers, you'll probably find out that these things are talked about and discussed and debated. What's a Christian supposed to do? Well, I feel that our major responsibility is to get on with a thing we have been commanded to do, namely to preach the gospel to every creature. And there should be anyone here tonight who is visiting with us. You're more than welcome. Very, very glad to have you here. We'd just like to warn you to turn to Christ before it becomes too late. Driving along, I saw an advertisement for a lottery. He said, here's a chance to change your life. Win a lottery. $10,000 prize, whatever it was. That's not true, is it? $10,000 prize wouldn't change your life, only change your method of living. You'd probably step up a few notches on the economic ladder, but inside the life would be just the same. How do you change your life? How do you get a new heart? Well, we like to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sin. The only one, because he's the one whom God has chosen. The only one because there's no one comparable in any way whatsoever to our wonderful, wonderful Savior.